Merry Christmas! Suk San Wan Christmas Kap. I'm a little bit sad. I'm happy you guys all have snacks. Nobody offered me one. I think they're thinking, hey, Dan, you put on a little weight over Christmas. Maybe it's time you start the New Year resolution a little bit early. But I'm happy. Actually, it was a plan on my part to feed you guys some sugar so that you're alive during the sermon. And look at Josh already. It's working. His eyes are bright. So we are back to the series of 1 and 2 Samuel. And, you know, a couple of weeks ago, I preached about the Davidic covenant, God making his promises to the world that there's going to be a Messiah that's going to be sent in the line of David. And then two Sundays ago, Matt preached excellently about the hope that came with David being king, that he was going to be different than Saul, that he was going to be different than the other kings of the nations that were around them. He actually was faithful to this promise and this covenant that he had made to his friend Jonathan and was kind to his disabled son Mephibosheth and invited him, rather than killing him, invited him to come dine at his table. But actually, we see that kind of the very next story that takes place after kind of David showing his mercy to Mephibosheth and experiencing some victory in battle is that, man, David might turn out to be a bad king after all in the mold of Saul, in the mold of the other kings of the earth. He's older now, and probably they say that by now he's around 50 years old. By the time we get to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, he's the king of both Israel and Judah. He's powerful. He's a victorious, mighty military leader. And yet, actually, we see that God's work in him is not done yet. He's not this finished product who is able to shepherd the people of Israel the way that God wants him to do. And in this season, when kings were supposed to lead their people and lead their armies out in battle, actually, we see that David, maybe because he's older, maybe because he's lost a little bit of the luster of his youth, actually stays home and doesn't fight and sends his general Joab, as well as his army out to fight his battles for him. Just very different than the kind of king that the Israelites wanted, a king that would go out and fight their battles for them. And we see that David is a human being after all. He actually struggles with the same temptations that we all do, and he becomes tempted in the flesh. And we all know the story about David and Bathsheba, how she was a married woman. She was married to this Gentile named Uriah, who was a Hittite. And one day, David is out on the roof, and he sees that this woman is bathing, and he is tempted. He calls her over. He actually has sex with her, and there's this scandal that's taken place. At this point, he and Bathsheba are the only ones that know. But rather than acknowledging his sin and repenting, actually, he decides, no, this is a problem because Bathsheba's gotten pregnant. She's going to give birth. And everybody knows that Uriah, her husband, is gone away to battle. The people are going to know. And so he tries to hide it. So David, what he does is he invites Uriah to come and gives him 3 days off from battle and says, hey, why don't you go home? Why don't you go spend some time with your wife? And actually, we find that sadly, Uriah, who is a Gentile, is godlier and holier than King David, God's chosen servant. Actually, Uriah says, no, my brothers are out there at war, and I am ritually clean, I'm ritually pure so that I can engage in battle for God. I'm not going to make myself unclean by going in and seeing my wife. I won't do it. So David says, okay, you know what then? I'm going to invite you over to my house, and I'm going to feed you good kingly food, and I'm going to give you wine and plenty of it, and you're going to get drunk, and then you're going to go home and spend time with your wife. But twice, he actually doesn't fall for that temptation. And so David now has no choice, and he says, we've got to keep Uriah silent. We have to keep this quiet. And so he commands his army commander, Joab, to actually send him off into a battle, into a dangerous place where he will certainly die. And that's exactly what happens. And we see that David engages in the same kind of abuse of power that Saul engaged in. The reason why God rejected Saul and said, I'm going to have a new person after my own heart. Sadly, it seems like David is no different, and that he has he's no different than the other kings of the earth. And so that's where we find ourselves in this story. But there's a little bit of a difference between the way that God deals with Saul and the way that God deals with David in this story. Actually, there is an opportunity for repentance. Actually, God says, you know what, despite you having sinned against me in this kind of a way, I'm going to send somebody to call you out. I'm going to send somebody to speak truth into your life. And he sends the prophet Nathan. And thankfully for the people of Israel and for David, it causes him to repent when he realizes what he's done. And so with that, I'm going to ask you guys to open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 15. And as we look to reading this passage of Nathan's rebuke and David's repentance, I want you guys to be asking yourselves this question. If you were in sin, if you were doing something that was displeasing to God and was actually tantamount to despising God, would you want somebody to call you out? Do you have somebody in your life that might be able to help you be brought to a point of repentance? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read, starting from verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There are two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan," this is the thing, David was so drunk on his own power. His heart had been so far from God. He heard this story, and the normally very cunning and wise David didn't recognize that this was about him at all. He had no realization that what he had done was wrong, which can often be the case when we find ourselves outside the will of God. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, according to the law, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David knew how egregious it was for the people in the story to have behaved, or the rich man in the story to have behaved in that kind of a way, not realizing that what he did was far worse. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what was evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Just this remarkable thing that happens in verse 13. That once called out, David quickly has a change of heart. He has a quick realization and he repents and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Let alone having sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Just this amazing story, and this is the gospel, is that as soon as we recognize that we are at odds against God, that there's this problem of sin, as soon as we're willing to recognize it and confess, we see God's so quick to forgive. It's just this amazing thing. And as we continue to look at this passage and the portion of scripture that follows, I want to focus on three people. I know some of you guys may be sitting in your seats. Which three people? I hope it's not me. I haven't been a good Christian lately. But I'm talking about three people from the story. I want to focus on Nathan the prophet, David the king, and God the Father. And so the first person that we see in the story is Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet is somebody who is a servant of God. He hears from God and does God's bidding. Whatever God asks him to do, wherever he wants him to go, whatever he wants him to say, that's his job to do. And it would have been very easy for Nathan to hear from God and be like, it must have been the bad pizza that I ate last night. And decide, I'm not going to do anything with it. Lord, send somebody else. It's not me. Because actually what Nathan did was very dangerous. We remember from the stories in the past how Saul didn't bat an eye at trying to kill his own son, killing the priests of God in order to maintain his power. And so Nathan should have known that he was going to confront the most powerful person in his universe. He was going to confront the person that actually could put him to death. Not only was he a mighty man and a warrior who could do it himself, but he had the power to make sure that Nathan suffered. And so it must have been with some fear and some trepidation that Nathan said, okay, the Lord has told me to go and confront David and speak this very difficult truth to him, call him out, and I'm going to have to do it. He put his life at stake to tell David the truth. And you know, the series that we're going through, it's called Anointed, Prophets, Priests, and Kings. And the reason why it's called that is because in 1 and 2 Samuel, what we're looking at is the things that we as Christians and the servants of God are called to do as we carry out the office of the priest, the prophet, and the king that Jesus has. We are his body here on earth, and we're supposed to carry it out. And so there's something about what Nathan does that is in line with the things that God is asking us to do and the things that we're required to do. And Ephesians 4:15, it says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Actually, there's an aspect of being a Christian. There's an aspect of being a part of a church. There's an aspect of being a servant of God and someone who is a prophet of the living God where we are supposed to speak truth to each other in love. Not just truth all the time. It's like, not just, hey, you know what? You don't look so good today. Your shirt's not nice. Your shoes gotta go. You need to really go get a haircut. Not just speaking truth in those types of ways, but in ways where we see, hey, you know what? We know that we are on this journey together. We are being made into the image of God, us individually, but then also collectively as a group. We are being built into this temple that is going to be the residence of the Spirit of the living God himself. And we are behaving in ways that are not in line with that. Hey, let's address this issue. Have you thought about this thing? Approaching it with humility and love and joy, rather than in a spirit of shaming or guilting or condemnation, we're supposed to speak truth to each other. And you know, for me, I know that I really need it. Now that I'm 40 years old, I realize that I don't really care a lot about what people think, especially in terms of my appearance. And so luckily, I have 5 little prophets in my house, my wife and my 4 kids, who are always there to remind me, Dad, didn't you know you had a stain under your arm? Dad, you had like this gunk around your mouth. Dad, we saw your underwear today. Dad, we saw your stomach today. Dan, how many times do I have to tell you, don't pick your face before you go out? You know, like for me, I'm only able to see just what my eyes can see, and I go out and that's how I live. It used to be when I was younger, I would care a lot more about what people thought. I would look through my closet and not just grab the first thing. I would pay attention to how I looked. You know, when I was getting dressed in the morning, I would spend a lot of time in the mirror. Now, granted, I do still spend quite a lot of time regarding my hair on Sundays, but that's it. Most of the time I have a hat on. It's just a habit. I think pastors are supposed to have nicely combed hair. But, you know, the reality is I don't really care that much anymore. And, you know, like the things regarding my back, you know, that I can't see. And like certainly when I'm out and about and I spilled some food on myself, I don't know. If I have something stuck in my teeth or my breath is bad, thankfully I have my wife who helps me to be better by reminding me and carrying gum around and saying, hey, Dan, you really need to take the stick of gum before you talk to people. But, you know, and I joke about those things, but we recognize that in such small and meaningless ways, we can't really know everything about ourselves. We can't really make sure that we can behave in a way, we can present ourselves in a way that is appropriate. We kind of need people around us to be able to help us. We can't be an island just trying to approach things ourselves. And the same thing is true of the spiritual things. You don't know how many times in my life that I've had somebody, whether it's a parent or a brother or Marcia or people like Andy or Mitch, my mentors, people that I'm accountable to, who've said, hey, Dan, there's just this thing that I've noticed about you. Have you thought about this thing? You know, I remember when we made the decision to come to Chiang Rai, Thailand as a part of a church planning team. Actually, I was so excited to come. I was willing to take any kind of opportunity. There was an opportunity in Vietnam to lead a church, an international church there. You know, I thought I'm going to try to get over to Myanmar as soon as possible, and I'm sure God will help us figure that stuff out. But thankfully, I had older brothers in Christ who actually approached me and said, hey, Dan, you know, this thing, I don't know if you want to hear this or not, but you are not ready to do that. Or they would say, I don't think that's what God is calling you to do. And there's just so much that I would have missed out on. Actually, I would have put my wife and my kids in harm's way if I had not listened to other people who had an invitation to speak into our lives. It's something that all of us need. And you know, the thing is, it's not just that we need it. We actually, other people need us to do the same thing into their lives as well. But sometimes it's something that's very difficult to do. And I don't know everybody here. I know some of you guys. But I would say that those of whom I know, and the majority of you, actually probably don't struggle with the problem of, hey, speaking truth too bluntly and too often, and saying, this is wrong, that's wrong, you don't look good, you need to fix this. Actually, I would imagine that for the majority of you that's in here, even when you know for sure, oh man, this is my friend, I love my friend, but they are doing something in their lives that is just not good, just not healthy. It's not in line with kind of who God has created them to be. It's not in line with God's amazing purpose and will for this person's life. But out of fear of being rejected, of fear of offending that person, maybe we'll hold back. And maybe even in our prayers, we will pray for them. And Lord, would you please do this thing for this person? And the Lord will say, well, you know what? I have a way of doing that. Actually, why don't you do it? Why don't you go and buy this person a coffee and let them know how much you care about them? You know you already have built that relational bridge and you can communicate that truth and it's going to be healing, it's going to be life-giving to them. Will you do it? But then we struggle, we're shy, we don't want to come across as like the type of Christian that's just holier than thou, always judging people. We don't want to be that kind of Christian. We don't want them to say, hey, you know what, who are you? Have you seen your life? How dare you try to judge my life and the things that are going on? Why don't you fix your life first? And we don't want to feel like a hypocrite. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to ruin the relationship. And so we'll hold our breaths. We won't actually speak the things that God is asking us to do. When in fact, actually, we're supposed to not think of ourselves so much. Actually, Nathan, if he was interested in himself and in his own life and having a good standing with the king of Israel, he wouldn't have done what he did. But for him, he knew that first and foremost, he was a servant of the living God, and that this was something that God wanted, this was something that was good for David, and it was something that was going to be good for the people of Israel. And he was willing to deny himself, he was willing to sacrifice potentially his own life in order to be able to do this thing that God was asking him to do. That's Nathan. Now, let's look at King David. The thing that is remarkable about verse 13 when we looked at it is that as soon, then this is a guy that was completely lost in his own power, lost in abusing whoever he needed to in order to actually have this fleshly need met. He was willing to commit adultery. He was willing to steal another man's wife. He was willing to commit murder in order to be able to hide it. And yet, as soon as the voice of the Lord hits the eardrums of David, he remembers, oh my goodness, I have offended the living God. And then he realizes that the anger that he felt at the injustice, he was actually the perpetrator of that. And there's an immediate repentance and an immediate forgiveness by God. And you know, I want to ask this question. In your life, do you have relationships? Do you have friends like Nathan the prophet, that because of the kind of relationship you have, because of the posture of humility that you've embraced, because of maybe even an invitation and say, hey, I know I can't do this alone. Can you speak into my life? Can you keep me accountable? Do you have someone in your life that can speak truth to you when you need to hear truth? And if you don't, you have to ask yourself, why not? Why not? If you were just off your hinge and you were going and doing drugs and getting drunk and getting into all kinds of problems, do you have somebody who would come and grab you by the shirt collar and say, what are you doing? Mitch, this is not you. I had to do this for Mitch last week. What are you doing? And you have to ask yourself, if you don't have that person, why? Why might that be the case? Is it because, are you somebody who is overly sensitive? Are you somebody who's insecure and people know it? Are you somebody who's got an anger problem maybe? And so people know that if they came and said something to you that you don't want to hear, that you don't like, it's something bad about you, it's a criticism, that you're going to be offended and you're going to run away, you're going to cut off the relationship, or you're going to yell back and you're going to lash out and say, who are you to tell me? You know what, why did you mention that? There's so many things I wanted to say now that you've opened up this floodgate. Are you the type of person? And David actually, at the end of the day, was a man after God's own heart. He had a humility that had been established through a lot of hard times with God. And there was something in him that through the help of God was able to recognize his sin right away. Wasn't offended, didn't lash out, didn't react in a negative way, didn't engage in vengeance, and said, you're right. You're right. What I've done is terrible. I've sinned against God. And in that, he received healing. In that, he received forgiveness. And you know what's amazing is what follows in verses 19 to 20. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, this is after the child has passed away, as God said would happen, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. This is like something remarkable when I read these two verses, because here's this man who actually is used to eating a king's feast. And he was fasting and praying that maybe God would change his mind and spare his child, this illegitimate child that he had conceived with Bathsheba. But once he finds out that the child is dead, you see almost like this restoration happening. He rejected God and despised God by pursuing a relationship with Bathsheba. And so he caved into his fleshly desire over the spiritual thing of worshiping God. And yet, after repenting and after receiving the forgiveness that came from God and the salvation of his life being spared, although it was at the expense of his infant child, actually what David does first is not go home and eat first. He prepares himself, and it's kind of a symbol in his anointing and his changing of the clothes of him being restored back to his position as the servant king leader of Israel. And the first thing he does, he goes to the house of God and he worships God. The thing is, his fellowship with God, his worship of God had been broken as a result of his sin. And more than his need for food was his need to be in the presence of God, worshiping him. Just a beautiful story of restoration. And that's ultimately the reason why we speak truth. The goal of having accountability, having opportunities to have other people rebuke you when necessary, being subjected to discipline at times through the people that have been placed in authority over us, actually is an opportunity simply for you to be restored into a right fellowship and relationship with God, that you might be in his presence freely with this birthright that Jesus Christ has earned for you on the cross, that there might not be anything between you and God, that you might be wholehearted in your worship of him, and that he might be able to restore you into his perfect divine order. That's the whole point of this idea of accountability and having an openness, having the boldness to speak the truth into other people's lives. And as we see all the different body parts of the church, all the brothers and sisters in Christ living in this kind of a way, speaking truth to one another in love, confessing sins to each other, praying for one another, seeing each other healed, seeing each other made in the image of God, we grow together into this beautiful image of Christ. The third person that I want to mention in this group is God the Father. Now, when we think about God in this story, you know, we sometimes might tend to think, hey, Lord, like, what's the big deal? I thought you love us. I thought you accept us the way we are. And the thing is, actually, God does love you unconditionally. There was no ounce of God loving David any less just because he had done what he had done. Because he was an adulterer, because he was a murderer, it didn't change the way God felt about him at all. His love and his steadfastness, him holding on to his promises for us, is unconditional in that kind of a way. But he loves us, and he accepts us as we are, but when he sees us, he knows that we haven't been fully restored into the image of Jesus yet. And he loves us too much to see us remain there. He loves us and he accepts us as we are. But he says, but you know what? I love you so much. There's more for you. I'm going to make you perfect like my perfect son, Jesus. And so he continues to work into our lives. And the writer of Hebrews describes it like this in Hebrews 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And this is difficult to hear for many of us who maybe had bad authority figures, whether it's spiritual, maybe bad leaders and teachers in schools, maybe you had bad parents, where it meant that if you were being disciplined, if you were being chastised, it meant they didn't approve of you. They didn't like you. And they're doing those things because they didn't like you. But here it says actually God does those things, that he disciplines the ones he loves and he chastises every son whom he receives. It's not an aspect of God's rejection. It's actually an aspect of his acceptance and his love. It is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I'm sure it didn't feel good for David to hear the truth from Nathan. He was angry at first and then to realize, oh my gosh, I'm the person that is the unjust one, the abuser in this scenario. It must have hurt. There must have been an aspect of his pride that was hurt. And it must have been obviously painful for him to lose his son and experience that consequence of his sin. And yet we see that there is this fruit of righteousness that came in David's life as a result. You know, I've shared about my childhood quite often here at church as I've preached, and you know, I had amazing parents. My dad was a very good man. He was a Christian. He's somebody who, you know, he didn't drink, he didn't go play golf all day. He was somebody who was devoted to his family. But you know, he was a mixed bag. My dad was also, you know, had anger issues and, you know, had maybe too much kind of hope in just my life and wanted to kind of live a little bit vicariously through me. And because of that, he and I had a bad relationship probably for the majority of my adolescence and even into my young adulthood. But you know, the older I get, and especially now being a father myself and knowing what weight he must have carried in wanting to raise us the right way, I have so much more grace for him than I did back then. I mean, back then when I was younger, I was a punk. When I was a teenager, high school, college years, you know, I just didn't want anything to do with him. The worst thing for me was ever receiving a phone call from my dad. I would try to ignore him, but he would never stop calling, so eventually I would have to answer. But I just remember growing up as a kid, I was deathly terrified of my dad. And you know, it's funny because he was actually about 5'2". He was a lot shorter than I was. Well, not when I was a kid, but he was a man of small stature. But to me, he was the biggest, the strongest, scariest man in the world. And he had this secret weapon, okay? Anytime my brother or I did anything bad, he would make this noise, okay? He would say, "Yeah!" And I just scared Hannah. And you know, this that little sound actually carried a lot with it. It actually means, "Hey, you," in Korean. But it's kind of like he would see me do something, he would watch for a while, he would allow his anger to increase, and then he would just say that. And both my brother and I, we would just, "Oh, what happened?" And we would be terrified. And I just remember that when I was a kid, we would go to the arcade. And actually, I knew that my dad didn't approve of me playing video games. So what I would do is I would go with my cousin and he would take us there, and my uncle didn't have any problem with him playing video games. But I remember one time somebody said, "Hey, your dad's here." And I was so scared that I just kind of hid behind one of the machines, but I was only about 6 years old or 5 years old. And so the whole backside was showing, but my face, I couldn't see my dad. So I thought, well, I can't see him, then he can't see me. And I was hiding in that kind of a way. And luckily when he saw that I was so terrified of him, he didn't yell at me or punish me. He just said, "Hey, don't do that again." But I remember later on in high school, we were playing, I was on a baseball team, and after a game, we were eating pizza and they had video games there, and I was just playing. And I was, you know, almost a grown man by that time. I was probably 16, 17 years old. And I'm just minding my business playing video games, and then all of a sudden I hear, "Yeah!" And I was scared. And you know, the thing is, like back then, I didn't appreciate anything my dad did. I didn't appreciate anything that he did. I mean, I just thought, dude, just get a life. Just get over yourself. I know what I'm doing. I'm smart. Just let me do what I want to do, you know? But looking back on my childhood, there must have been so many moments where he did things that I didn't like. He did things that were scary or painful in the moment, but he did it because he loved me, because I was his son. And you know what? Maybe his thoughts and his ideas weren't perfect, but in whatever limited knowledge God had given him and the grace that God had given him, he decided, "I'm going to make sure that to whatever degree it's up to me, I'm going to make sure that my son turns out okay." And nowadays I find myself, for me, like those memories were bad and traumatic a long time ago, but now like I look on them fondly like, "Dad, I miss you." My dad's still with us, but he's severely disabled. But man, Dad, I miss those days. And I thank you so much that you didn't just forget about me, that you cared about me enough to discipline me when I needed discipline. And that's the same with God our Father. He loves you. He loves you. But not everything that happens in your life is going to be good. There are going to be times when you feel like it's rejection. You feel like he's chastising you. You feel like you're experiencing things in your life that you don't want to experience. But we have to trust that he's good and that he's continuing to work in a way that he's making you mature, he's making you healthy, he's growing you up into the image of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, That's why it's so hard, both for us being Nathans, because we don't want rejection. We want to be accepted. And for David's receiving the truth, we don't want to be rejected in that kind of a way where we're told that we're bad. And, you know, I'm going to just close with this last little bit from 2 Samuel 12. And we see why it is that David was able to accept the rebuke of Nathan so well. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You know, actually, the name Solomon actually is derived from the Hebrew word shalom, and actually means man of peace. David was a man of war and was unfit to build the temple of God, but actually there was going to be somebody who came in the line of David who was going to be a man of peace, who was going to usher in the kingdom. He was going to be the one that built the temple for God. But you know, God, in the same way that he sends Nathan to rebuke, he sends Nathan to actually say, remind him, remember that there's going to be this man of peace. My promises to you have not changed at all. My love for you and my faithfulness to the things that I've said are not contingent on you being a good person. You have to know that. And then he sends this additional reminder and says his name is going to be Jedidiah. And actually, Jedidiah, the root word, is the same as with David. It actually means beloved. Jedidiah means the beloved of Yahweh, the one that I love. So Solomon, despite David's failures, through his repentance, what God is indicating is that still I'm going to bring about this man of peace who is my beloved, and he's going to reign on my throne forever. And you know, the thing is, Solomon, who we're going to be looking at later on in this book, actually, he was just a sign to the man of peace that was going to come, Jesus Christ. And there is a fourth person in the story. It's Jesus, our substitute. Actually, Jesus was the man of peace. He was the beloved of Yahweh. But similar to David's son who had to pay the price, Jesus Christ paid the price for our iniquities, for our sins, for our failures. And actually, although he was the beloved of the Lord, you know, God said to him at his baptism, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He had to experience the shame and the rejection of the Father on the cross as he hung there bearing all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of our sorrow. And when we think about that, that this man of peace, this beloved of the Lord, was willing to do that for us, and that's the degree to which God accepts us, God our Father accepts us and loves us, then we can say, I don't care about the eyes of men. I don't care if people hate me or love me, because he loves me. And what I can do is make sure that I do the things that are loving, that God is wanting me to do, whether it's speaking truth or whether it's receiving truth for the glory of God. Amen. Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for being our substitute, that you were willing to pay the price for our failures, that you might have us to yourself as your prized possession. And we thank you for the freedom that comes with the gospel, the freedom that comes from your finished work on the cross, that we are free to not care about what other people think about us. We are free to receive criticism and rebuke if necessary. We are free to risk damaging potentially our relationships so that we might be able to see our brothers and sisters made more and more like our wonderful Savior. So I just pray for every person here. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just increase in each of us a sense of the Father's love for us, his unconditional love, and his acceptance. That there has been peace made between us and him, that we are his beloved, treasured possession, and that nothing can change that. And would you allow that to help us be all that you've created us to be. And Lord, we thank you that you are going to do it. We can't do it in our own power, but you, by the power of your Spirit, you're going to do it. So I ask that you would do it. Do it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.